know and understand. But we need your Spirit to teach us, for us to be able to understand. Lord, we ask as we open your word now that you would teach us, that your blessings would be on us, that you would minister to our personal individual needs through your scripture, and let your word do its work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking a little bit this week about emotion. You see some of that. And I've heard all my life that women are more emotional than men, and I just don't believe it. I don't think it's true at all. Women are often more expressive than men, but that's not the same thing. Everybody has emotions. And when a man flies into a rage over the remote control or some other trivial thing in life, he's being emotional. When he buys a sports car because he doesn't like getting older, he's being emotional. You know, we all do this. This is part of the human condition. We have emotional responses all the time. It's the way God made us. And our emotions add a good deal of spice to our lives. We can get excited. We can feel happiness, delight, hope, amusement, interest. What would life be if you were interested in nothing? Ooh, that interests me. We can feel awe, a lot of positive emotions. Our emotions respond to God in worship, and they respond to other people as we interact with people. And God designed these things for our good. God even gave us negative emotions. We can feel embarrassment, shame, anger, sadness, grief, fear, frustration, disappointment, dread. All of these are feelings that just they just happen as you go along through life and experience something. They're a response to what you think. Even if what you think is untrue, but you're deceived, your emotions respond to what you think is happening. It's just how they work. And these negative emotions also have a good purpose. Their design is to give you that little something that you need to act. You got the adrenaline rush going on. It's easier to run away or fight. You're better at it. Sometimes your frustration is what it takes for you to speak up and deal with something that needs to be dealt with. Sometimes it's that impetus to get you to stop and plan a solution to this problem that's bothering you. Now, emotions are always responses to something that you think and believe. And the more intense the situation, the more intense the emotions. Sometimes our negative emotions can be so strong that it seems like they're going to completely overpower us. Have you ever had an emotional response to something that you actually thought, this is going to kill me? Believe it or not, Jesus had that intense an emotional response to something. Took him right to the point of death. It was so strong that his grief and distress took him to the point of death. Didn't kill him, but it was enough to have killed him. He was grieved and distressed to the point of death. And this morning we're going to look at the passage in which this occurs. And by looking at Jesus' example, we're going to learn how to have a righteous response to our emotions, particularly to the negative emotions when we feel grief and distress and that sort of thing. Our text is Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Scripture says, when Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Now this takes place on the night before the crucifixion. They had had the last Passover meal together in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and then Judas had gone out to find Jesus' enemies, get them organized, and get them to where he expected Jesus to be later in the evening. Everything in this text that we've just read happens right before Jesus is betrayed. This is the last hour or so that he has with his disciples. The last hour or so before the series of events that leads to his crucifixion. Now, Jesus was in the unique position of knowing exactly what was going to happen. We don't have that disadvantage. We get to be blissfully ignorant of what's going to happen tomorrow. We only have to deal with what's coming today. But he knew what was coming. He'd explained to the disciples exactly what was going to happen. And so as Jesus approached what would be the ultimate challenge of his life on earth, the situation that he faced produced in him these very strong emotional responses. And how he deals with his emotions teaches us how to deal with our own hardships. When we go through serious trouble, we too experience strong emotions. It's part of how God designed us as human beings. It's the human condition. We have to decide what we're going to think. Our emotions respond to what we think. You know, I think I'm standing on a snake. I'm going to have an emotional response, even if I'm standing on the hose. It's a response to what we think, but then we respond to those emotions with more thoughts. What are you going to do with them? What kind of action do you need to take? What's godly and what's ungodly? You have some options. As the most challenging trial of his life approaches, Jesus demonstrates the top priority for the godly person who is facing trouble. Instead of talking about his problems, running away from his problems, or trying to divert his mind with some form of amusement so he won't have to think about his problems, Jesus decides to spend these precious remaining moments in prayer, pouring out his heart to the Father. He has his disciples sit and wait for him so that he can focus his attention on communion with the Father. He puts them on hold so that he has time to pray. These are his closest friends. But among these, he took Peter and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and they went further into this garden, and this inner circle of his disciples began to see what Jesus was going through. They got insight into this emotional response that was going on inside of him. When Jesus took on human flesh, he took on everything associated with humanity except for sin. He was really a person. And his emotions responded just like everybody else's do, with the understanding that he never sinned. He experienced other things that you experienced, though. He had physical pain, fatigue, hunger, and thirst. And he experienced the full range of human emotions. And knowing what was coming that night and the next day, Jesus began to experience real grief and distress. It says in verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. That means that Jesus became sad. He was sorrowful. It means that he was upset and deeply troubled. Now, being distressed is something that people often associate with sin. They think that it's sinful to be distressed. In fact, some people associate grief with sin. They seem to think that if you trust God, you're not going to feel any of these things. And they imply that if you're very grieved and very distressed, then you must not trust him. In fact, you might not even know him. Now, of course, I hope it's obvious to you that those are preposterous notions, but people do have them. And this text proves them to be untrue. Because the one who never sinned is experiencing these emotions. He's grieved and he's distressed. Being sad over having to face hardship is not inherently sinful. Being upset at what you're going to have to go through when you see trouble coming at you like a freight train is not a sinful response in and of itself. These emotions are given to us by God. They have a design. They're supposed to prompt us to do certain things. We call them negative emotions because they don't feel good, but they have a positive purpose. And it's normal and even healthy to experience these emotional responses to trouble. Can you imagine a person who could not feel distressed at this kind of trouble? That would be a serious flaw in that person. Something would be seriously wrong if you couldn't feel anything heading into this. And the fact that Jesus could experience these emotions is proof enough that they're not ungodly. And Jesus explains to Peter, James, and John what's going on inside of him. In verse 38, it says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" What Jesus is describing is intense. Now, because Jesus had not sinned, he was not subject to death. He was not going to die like other people die. He didn't have to do it because it's the wages of sin that is death, and Jesus hadn't sinned, so he didn't have to die. He gave his life on the cross, but nobody could take it from him. And so I guess this means that Jesus experienced enough grief and distress to kill him if he had been subject to death. He was right. He was to that point. What is it that could make him feel such intense emotions? Yeah, he knew that he was going to suffer humiliation and shame the next day, along with some intense physical suffering and then finally death. And those things would certainly produce an emotional response, but there's something far more significant than those obvious things that Jesus knew was coming the next day. For the only time in all eternity, he was going to be separated from his Father. That eternal bond was going to change, and God was going to put on Jesus the sins of all who would believe and pour out his wrath on Jesus for those sins. We can't even conceive of how stressful facing that would be. Separation from the Father and the wrath of God poured out on Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice. We can't fathom the horror that that must have been. But we can relate to feeling grief and distress that seems to be more than we can bear. We can understand that these emotions are very intense and they can be debilitating. But the emotions in themselves are not sinful. The problem is we can easily find ourselves sinning once we have these emotions going on. Sinful responses to trouble and all the trouble stirs up in us would include things like worry or hopelessness, just despairing, oh, just nothing's going to go right. Or anger at God for letting this come into your life when you've done so many good things for him. Those are sinful responses. Jesus shows us a righteous response. After asking Peter, James, and John to keep watch, Jesus went a little further and began to pray. Verse 39, it says, "He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" Now, this is the godly way to deal with intense negative emotions. Let that energy drive you to prayer, to deal with it there before God. Take it to the Lord. Take your needs and your desires, pour out your heart to God in prayer. And notice how Jesus humbled himself. He falls on his face in prayer to the Father. Now, this is not necessary that this posture always accompany your prayer, particularly when you're driving. You don't want to be on your face, you know, in traffic. It's a good time to pray, though, you know, self-control, Lord. So, but this is a tangible, this falling on your face or dropping to your knees, these are tangible physical signs of your dependence on the Father. And it's certainly an appropriate response in the midst of the intense emotions that Jesus was experiencing. He humbles himself, falls on his face before the Father, and he prays. And when it gets really, really bad, getting on your face may be your best move. Jesus humbles himself before the Father, and then he asks for what he wants. And this is... this passage gives us an incredible insight into his humanity. Because all along, his purpose has been to go to the cross. He knew that's what he was going to do. He's been telling the disciples for a year and a half. Never flinched. And now he asks, if there's a way out of this, I don't want to do it. He was fully human. He had all the natural desires that are a part of being human. He had that desire for self-preservation that we all have. He wanted to avoid circumstances that he knew were going to be horrible to face, even though he came here to face them. His emotions are going, no, let's don't do this. And so he asks. Now we're commanded to ask. And we see Jesus asking for the very thing that he wants in his humanity. He sees what's coming. He knows how horrible it's going to be to go through. He has a very natural desire to avoid that suffering, and so he asks. And that's good. That's what we're supposed to do. But it's very important for us to notice that Jesus' request is tempered by something that's even more important than his personal desire for comfort and survival. His request is conditional. There's something that's more important than being able to avoid a temporal problem. He wants his Father's will to be accomplished. And he wants that more than he wants to live. More than he wants to be comfortable. More than he wants this cup to pass from him. And so he says, yet not as I will, but as you will. He wants to avoid the pain, but he wants God's will to be done even more. And so if both can't happen, then we're going with God's will. He attaches that important caveat to his request. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, when you're having trouble, this is where the battle is. This is what we struggle with in prayer, especially when we have strong desires and strong emotions, and it doesn't look like it's going the way we want it to go. Now, it may come out of your mouth easy enough. You may pray this on autopilot. Thy will be done. Not as I will, but as you will. It can just roll off your tongue if you've grown up in church and heard this all your life and you're not really even tracking with what you're saying. But to say this and mean it, some serious stuff has to happen in your heart. To submit your will to the will of God in the midst of intense trouble that you don't like, that's not such an easy thing to do. To actually mean these words, you have to believe that his wisdom really is higher than yours. And you have to be able to remember that in the midst of this trouble that has you all stirred up. You have to trust him. You have to trust him even though you know trusting him may mean, I don't get what I want. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to have to go through something that I'm going to hate. Can you trust him through that? To say it and mean it, you have to be willing to do without what you want and put up with what you don't want. And that's the struggle. That's what we're grappling with when unpleasant things come into our lives and we're troubled and upset about what's happening to us and we're trying to know how to sort through it. And much of our trouble is because we don't believe that God's way really is better. We're living by our feelings. And we want what we want. We don't want to submit that to Him. We want Him to adjust to us, to fulfill our strong desires, to give us our preferred outcomes. Our sinful responses to trouble come from our being upset that God's not doing what we want Him to do. Now, the part of Jesus' prayer recorded here for us is extremely brief, but there's a great deal to work through before you can say what He said and actually mean it. Jesus shows us the righteous response to trouble and to strong emotions that are produced by our trouble. The next verses show us another approach. This one is more common, I guess. Look at verses 40 and 41. And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, these disciples have been informed repeatedly regarding what's going to happen to Jesus that night and the next day. He's given them specific details. They've heard what's coming. It stirred them up, stirred up in them some pretty strong negative emotions. Back in verse 22, when Jesus told them that one of them would betray Him, Scripture tells us that they were deeply grieved. It's the same night. It was an hour or two ago. So what is up with this sleeping? You'd think they'd be too worked up to sleep. Watching out for the traitor? Is it one of you two? Who is it going to be? Your mind would be reeling, you would think, with all of the possibilities. What's life going to be like after tonight? And there's none of that. I mean, who can sleep? Their sleeping gives us an indicator of one of the wrong ways to handle troubling emotions. Just put it out of your mind completely. Pretend it's not there. Just press it down until you've forgotten all about it so that it can't bother you anymore. Despite Jesus' clear warnings about what was going to happen that night, these guys are able to sleep. There's no adrenaline rush keeping them awake. There's no apprehension keeping them awake. There's no expectancy keeping them awake. They've forgotten all about it. Any of that stuff would keep you awake for an hour. But they've pushed the unpleasant ideas out of their minds so that they no longer have any grief or distress. How do you think that's going to go? This is still a common approach to dealing with trouble, and it still doesn't work. What you do is you borrow an artificial good feeling so that you can pay it back with interest when the thing hits. It doesn't work. Jesus wakes them up, tells them that they ought to be praying at a time like this. And by the way, you're supposed to be on watch. Going to sleep when you're on watch is a serious infraction. But while you're watching, you ought to be praying at a time like this so that you don't fall into temptation. They could have been preparing themselves the way Jesus was preparing Himself. They could have been doing that even without full knowledge of the details because He had told them what was coming. But they've put it out of their minds to the point that they don't feel any discomfort, so there's nothing prompting them to pray or even stay awake. It is amazing that with everything Jesus was going through, He still took time to shepherd these men. He stops praying, wakes them up, tells them what they need to be doing before he goes back to pray some more. Verse 42 says, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus comes back again and he's praying the same things. He's affirming his desire to see the Father's will accomplished. He's affirming that that desire is stronger than any other desire in him. He goes over it again to strengthen his resolve. He goes back to the Father to be strengthened by him as they commune together. So if you continue to feel strong emotions, this is a good policy. Let it continue to prompt you to pray. Go back again. In verses 43 and 44, Jesus checks on the disciples again. They're sleeping again. Then he comes back to pray some more. Says the same things again. He keeps praying over the same issues until he gets where he needs to be. Until he's ready to face his circumstances. Now, the point, obviously, is not that there's any magic in praying for something three times or that there's any kind of number that's going to tip the balance. It's not that God doesn't want to and God doesn't want to and then one more prayer and, okay, now you're over, now he wants to. That's not how it works. Jesus very explicitly rejected vain repetition in prayer. He taught on that. Don't do that. So this is something other than that. The point here is that Jesus kept praying about these things until his intense emotions were under control. And he was ready to face what he had to face. His approach was not to get God to change his mind. That would be preposterous. His approach was to settle these issues in his mind by praying until that effect had taken place. And his approach worked. Notice the confidence and determination in these last two verses of this section. In 45 and 46, it says, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" That grief and distress isn't showing up now. This is confident. The time is here. Let's go get it. Let's face it. Jesus is ready for what's coming. He worked through his emotions. He affirmed his commitment to carrying out the Father's purposes. He trusts the Father enough to go through what's coming with the right attitude. And now he's ready to step boldly into what God has for him to do. Every human being has emotions. God gave them to us. The ones we call positive and the ones we call negative. You've got them. And they respond to what's going on in your mind, to what you think is happening. And if it's intense, then your emotions are intense. If what's happening is intense, then your emotions are intense. So which kind of response to trouble are you likely to manifest the next time you experience intense grief or distress? Will you be like the disciples? Just push it down till you can forget all about it so that it can't bother you anymore? Refusing to face your trouble, borrowing artificial comfort against great trouble that's coming. Now, that's one way. There are a lot of ways that are not in this text that we have all done. You know, you may be like many other people who respond in anger or resentment or bitterness toward God because he's not adjusting his will to yours. You know, you want this, you're not getting it, and you're having a temper tantrum before God. You're pouting. You're trying to keep him at a distance by not pursuing him in prayer, not looking into his word. That's not going to help you. There are a lot of ways to sin in response to strong negative emotions. But the design is for those emotions to give you the energy you need to deal with the problem. And Jesus shows you the best way to respond. Will your response be like his the next time something comes your way? Going to God in prayer, asking for what you want, but always subjugating your will to his eternal purposes, being willing to trust him if it doesn't go the way you hope it goes. Can you sincerely say from the heart, after you've made your request, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done? That's where the battle lies. I pray we could all be faithful. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for its power. We thank you for this example, Lord, to show us that our emotions are not sinful, although we can sin in response. Help us to be faithful. Help us to apply this passage to our lives, to be willing to check our hearts before you and to learn and to grow. Father, I pray that your word would do its work in us. Lord, we know that Jesus went to the cross the next day to provide for sinners to be redeemed, and that his sacrifice is all anyone needs. And so for any in our midst, Lord, who do not yet belong to you, we beg your mercy on them. Call them to yourself. Grant them repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, be glorified in your church as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.